Dearest Lord Jesus, again, we come to you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Genesis that is the book of beginnings. It is just opens up and it lays a foundation for the story that you wove and that all led to the gift of your son. Father, I pray that right now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing to you, O Lord. You are a rock, you are a redeemer, you are a creator. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, memories are really crazy things. Sometimes I can't remember what I did yesterday, or when somebody asks you, well, how was your weekend? And you can't remember what you did. But I have a memory of being 3 or 4 years old, and I had done something wrong. I'd bit my sister. And I don't remember the act of biting her as much as I remember my mom saying something to me like, wait till your dad gets home. And whenever I knew that he was about to make, I mean, just standing by the window, waiting for his big black Chrysler to pull up into the carport, you know. And so seeing it and then rushing to my room and getting underneath the bed and waiting for his footsteps to come down the hallway as I'm laying there peeking out from underneath the dust ruffle, just like it was yesterday. What causes children to bite or harm others? Wouldn't we like to know? What causes us to want our own way? What made me want to hide when I did something wrong? The answers are in the book of Genesis. You all learned this week that Genesis is the book of beginnings. Yay! Beginnings of the universe, of the world, beginnings of life and humanity, beginnings of marriage and family, worship and prayer, work and the arts. When we look at the beginning, though, we also see the root of issues and conflicts that are playing out even today. Why is there evil in the world? Why do people have conflict? Why are man and God separated? Why did God send Jesus? That's all in Genesis 2. What did you see this week in your study? Did you see that the book was divided into two parts? Okay, remember Genesis 1 through 11, and then a division starting with chapter 12 through 50. What was the main idea of Genesis 1 through 11? Just shout it out. Creation, right? God created the world and humanity. And what happened in the second half of the book? He created a nation. Okay, in the first part of the book, you saw four events. Can you tell me what they were? Creation, fall, flood, and nations. Who are the four people that you were supposed to look for in the second part of the book? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Okay. Genesis begins with new life in the garden, but it ends millennia later with death in Egypt. It begins with man and God being a perfect relationship, but it results in broken relationship and yet God's plan to redeem him. Now, do you remember the narrative arc of the Bible that we spoke about? We said there's four big parts to the main story of the Bible. Do you remember what they were? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The first three of those you saw this week. The Bible is kind of telescoped and crammed in. A lot happens in Genesis, and then the rest of the Bible is going to be redemption and looking forward to restoration. It truly sets the stage for the rest of the Bible and our study. Your study guide states, Genesis is the compass that sets us on the right direction and keeps us on the course for the rest of the journey. So if Genesis is that foundational to our study and of the rest of the Bible, then what foundational truths does it tell us about God? Now, by foundational, I mean they're necessary. If these things were taken away, the whole thing would fall apart. So before we go into what those things were, I want to just kind of set up for you a little bit. These teachings that we're going to have each week they can kind of go one of two ways. And I'll illustrate by this. Many of you have been to a science museum or you've seen a YouTube video where it's like the powers of 10. So you have a view of the one I remember is a man and a woman on a blanket having a picnic. And then by powers of 10, the lens goes up and up and up to pretty soon you're in the solar system. And then you're in the Milky Way. And then you're seeing the whole universe of what we can figure out it would be, right? And then that camera will come in to your back on the picnic blanket. And then it focuses in on the skin of one of their hands. And it goes in. And all of a sudden, you're on the cellular level and then the atomic level. And even today, we know that you can go even farther than that. Well, the teachings that we're going to have every week, instead of setting the table for your study, you've already studied. You've already discussed. We're not going to go and just give you another synopsis of the book. But instead, we're either going to take a high-level view of the book and distill out the truths, or we're going to go deeper into something that maybe you might have missed in the study, something that's foundational, something that's life-changing, that we really want you to see that's in the book. Okay? So this week, we're going to go up to about 30,000 feet as we look at Genesis. So what we see in Genesis are three attributes of God that are absolutely necessary to the Bible. First of all, Genesis teaches us that God is good. Did you grow up like me saying, God is good, God is great, let us thank him for our food? Amen. For some reason, in my mind, all I see is a big head of lettuce. Because let us thank him for our food. So anyway, I was like, why don't we only thank him for the lettuce? I could never get it, you know, the words separated in my brain. But we think about God being good. Did you grow up thinking, what did you think when you heard the word good? What did it mean? Did it mean the right thing, doing the right thing, not being bad or evil, but you're good? Or did it mean being right versus wrong? When we say that a meal is good, we mean that it's good for you, right? It's going to have nutrients. It's going to have things in it, that energy that helps your body function. But when we say a meal's good, we also think it's tasty. We enjoyed the experience of the meal. It was pleasurable. Psalm 34:8 says this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Good means so much more than just the right thing as opposed to the wrong thing. In Genesis, in the first three chapters alone, the word good is used 14 times. And when it does, it's using the Hebrew word tov. It looks like a B on the end, but you pronounce it with a V, tov. And that's the Hebrew. Now, we interpret it as good, but this is what tov can mean besides. Hebrew words are small, but they're like suitcases, and they are packed with all kinds of meaning, could go into one word. These are the things that tov means, besides good: pleasant, excellent, rich, like a good brownie, valuable, like a precious gem, appropriate, becoming, beautiful, glad, happy, kind, benign, not cancerous and rotting, but benign, harmless, beneficial, bounty, more than enough is meant in goodness, joyful, loving, and merry. Merry. Have you thought of that whenever you thought about God being good? So now, go back, Genesis 1:31. Let's take a look there. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Very good. So our good Father sits back, and he looks at it all, and he proclaims it very good. It's very pleasant. It's very excellent. It's very beautiful. It's very glad. It's a very happy moment. There's kindness. It's very kind. It's a joyful moment. Think about that. Adam and Eve and all the animals and the lush vegetation. And God sits back and he's in perfect communion with man and Eve, or woman, you know who I'm saying, Adam and Eve. And at that moment, it is all very good. It's happy. The animals are falling, there's things going on, they're joyful, they're laughing. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Genesis does not portray a world that just evolved, where death after millions of deaths would have had to occur before better life comes. The picture of the Bible is not evolution of a primitive state to something better, but of a perfect world that becomes corrupted and would become much worse. Take a look around us today. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out which one of those models actually fits what we see in the world around us. God actively ordered our world, and it was good. And he could only do that because he is good. You know, each faith and culture has its own origin story. Think about seventh grade Greek mythology, right? And you think about all the different stories about how the world comes into being in these different faiths. Some of the stories are actually very grisly. Some of them have a sexual tinge to everything that goes on. There's this pantheon of gods and their personalities involved. And then you look at this story in Genesis. Southern Seminary and former think speaker here, Jim Hamilton, states, "When set next to other ancient accounts of the creation of the world and humanity, the Genesis account is aglow with the power and goodness, purity and uniqueness of the God revealed in the Bible. He is responsible for all that is, and all that is good. Genesis 1 and 2 show God to be glorious indeed." So, say Psalm 19, verse 1 with me. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork." It was good. And in that glorious place, God walked with man. He walked and he talked, and there was laughter and there was joy. It was good, and he is good. And if God is good, then he also has to be just. Isaiah 30, 18 says, "For the Lord is a God of justice. He places man and woman into the garden that he has prepared for them, and he has just a few instructions. He says, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" They had work to do. Work doesn't come after the fall. Work came before the fall. Because work, good work, is good, right? I have a friend who, whenever she cleans her house, she feels like she's pushing back the darkness and she's taking control and dominion over her home. And it's her way to theologically encourage herself in what she does. I think of it often as well. "He gave them food to eat, says, 'Every green plant is for you.' He had one rule, though, one law. In Genesis 2:16, he says, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" One rule and a consequence. Genesis 3 then follows. It is one of, if not the most pivotal chapters in the entire Bible. So what happens next gives us the second part of a narrative. We've had the creation, and then it takes just two chapters, and then we see the fall. I wish we had time to go through this verse by verse, but simply said, Adam and Eve sinned, and they sinned the way that we sin. John, in his letter 1 John in chapter 2, he describes sin as being one of three things, and we see all three of these played out here. There's three common aspects. First of all, there's the desire of the flesh. Eve saw the fruit and thought it would be good to eat. She was hungry, but she wanted that fruit. What desires and cravings do you have? Is it food, like Eve at that moment, or comfort, or just pleasure, or a sexual craving, or something you want to buy? It's something you just really, really want out of proportion for what it should be in your life. Desire of the eyes. It was a delight to Eve's eyes as she stood there. She's looking at the fruit. We don't know what it is. We always picture it as an apple, right? But we don't know. We don't know what it was. But it must have been beautiful, and it delighted her eyes. What delights your eyes that's not good for you? What do you watch? Or what do you linger over? I used to keep a basket of catalogs. And then I found the more I lingered over the catalogs, I'd find something I wanted to buy. And I didn't necessarily need to buy those catalogs. So catalogs quickly need to go into my trash can when they come to my house, because I will find something that I don't need to spend my money on, because all of a sudden becomes a desire of what I see. Pride of life. Eve saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. The serpent said that she would be like God. Now, you may not ever think in your head, man, I want to be like God. You may not think that. But do you want to be better than your neighbor? Or do you want to have something that she's got? Or achieve something that someone else has achieved? Maybe it's drive a nicer car or get your kids in a better school. Haven't we seen that played out with the college admissions scandal recently? Genesis 3 draws out this pattern of sin, and we can see ourselves here. God is just, and so he must act. So he comes to the garden. Adam and Eve do not run to him, confess, and beg forgiveness, but they hide, just like I did under the bed. They hide in the trees, in garments that are made of leaves. So he lays out then curses, it's called in the Bible. It's consequences for their sin, for each of the three characters. And then they fall into, between the three characters, they fall into these three categories. That says God's judgment on the sin of Adam. This is just God's judgment on the moment. I should clarify that. Okay, so death, of course, is the first judgment, but we'll talk about that in just a minute. We'll see enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent, simply said, is the influence of evil in this world and those who would follow the voice of Satan rather than the voice of God. This seed results in broken relationships, bad choices, corruption. We see evidence of this in the next chapter as we witness the first murder as Cain, jealous of his brother, kills him. Did you notice, if you read or listened to the whole book of Genesis, how often the phrase, "and he died," occurs with depressing regularity throughout the entire book? The wickedness of the world will increase by chapter 6, that the intent of every heart except for one will be on evil. Then we see the idea of difficulty in childbearing and also in male and female relationships. Pain in childbirth means more than just labor pains. It can also mean barrenness and difficulty in having children. You know, there's not a woman in this room that has not in some way experienced or been affected by this. Just think of our painful monthly cycles, the struggle we may have with infertility, our miscarriage, or painful labors, right? That pain in childbearing. Sometimes I wonder if it's also not that pain in raising children. That's not easy either. Separation then occurs not only in this relationship that we see between man and God, but also between Adam and Eve and male and female relationships. This happens immediately after their sin because as they hide from God, they hide also from each other as they begin to clothe themselves. They were naked and unashamed. They were in perfect communion. I heard somewhere that, you know, Eve had a perfect body because she wasn't afraid to be naked. But anyway, won't go there. But anyway, there's a separation immediately. Broken relationships, hurt feelings, trying to get our own way are all found as our sin makes it more difficult to fulfill the roles that God has intended for us. We see this playing out in Genesis. Sarah's barren. Rebecca has twins. They struggle inside her. She has a hard pregnancy. But after their birth, she doesn't bear any more children. Rachel is barren. And just think for a minute about those relationships that you saw in Genesis. Two in a marriage is hard enough, right? There's four in this, right? Is that right? No. There's four women. There's five. There's five in this relationship. Between is you got these two sisters and they're vying for the love of one man, and then they invite these other women into the relationship. I can't imagine. And then we see problems with the land and with work. It's not going to be easy to work anymore. Work is a gift and a blessing. It is, as God redeems it, but it is, there's struggle and there's toil with it. Famine is a recurring theme in Genesis as you go over. Abraham travels to Egypt to get away from the famine that's in Canaan. It also plays a vital role in the life of Joseph and the move of God's whole chosen family to Egypt, where the book ends. So God is just. You know, he is not only fair and impartial, but these are also things that justice includes. He hates ill treatment and oppression of people and his creation. He hates cheating and lying. He is just and he judges between right and wrong. He's just and he administers justice according to his standards. Whenever we see injustice on the earth, it is not God's doing, it is man's doing, because God is just and he will make it right in the end. So God is good and he is also just. Let's go back for a minute to Karen hiding underneath the bed. When my dad walks into the room and he calls me out from underneath the bed, I can remember him sitting down on the bed and asking me to sit down next to him. This is what my dad did. I'm not saying this is exactly what you should do, but this is what my dad did. He said, "Karen, just cry really loud so your mom thinks that I'm spanking you." Now, I knew I deserved a spanking, okay, because of what I had done. But in his mercy, he made sure that I didn't have to have that. Now, my husband went one better. And with each one of our children, there is at least one time when they were young and they were disciplined. Spankings only came into our family when there was just true rebellion. And there's a time and there's a proper way to do it. And there's an ending age where you won't do anymore. But when they're in that little sweet window when spankings are extremely effective, he would call them in and he'd say, "Now, I want to tell you what God did for you." And he'd tell them about what Jesus did for them on the cross. And he'd say, "Now, instead of you getting a spanking, I'm going to get it." And instead, he would slap himself on his leg just as hard as he could, and they knew it. And coming out of that room would be two people in tears, but they understood mercy. God is merciful. God is under no compulsion or constraint to offer mercy. Adam and Eve don't ask for it. Instead, what do? When they come before God? First they hide, but then they shift the blame on each other. Did you watch how that fell? But God is intrinsically good, and so therefore he is merciful. James Hamilton also says, "God does not owe kindness. He does not even owe patience. He has every right to implement the promised punishment with no question asked." The promised punishment was death, right? But instead, in his mercy, he postpones that physical death. He's within every right at that moment to put them to death, and he does not do it. Instead, God is merciful, and death's not immediate. At least their death. God instead kills one of the animals of the garden, and he uses that hide from that animal to create garments for Adam and Eve. Now, in this happy, good place that in the space of that much has become corrupted, think about Adam and Eve. They've never seen death. They've never seen, if you cut the skin of a living being, that there'll be blood. This is their first moment to experience that. How horrifying that must be. But God's teaching them that it takes the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. And we're going to see that, especially next week, and as we continue through the Pentateuch, that's going to be a principle that God is teaching them. He is teaching them the price of their sin. So, as you go on, though, within those curses, there is hidden a promise. There is the gospel. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." God's talking to the serpent here. When he does that, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. her offspring. He shall bruise your head, serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. He is going to deliver a fatal blow to you, and you're going to bruise his heel, which, interestingly enough, is one of the side effects of being crucified, is bruised heels as you push yourself up to breathe. So right here, God is saying something that is amazing. He is saying that this third part of the narrative arc, redemption, it is begun. So in this strife between man and the serpent, God has taken a side. And he is going to work for the redemption of man. He's going to provide one who will crush Satan once and for all. From the seed, which is translated in the ESV as offspring, but it's seed, which is very interesting turn of phrase because we normally think of seed as with the man, all right? But instead, this is a woman's seed, which when we get to the virgin birth will make a whole lot more sense, right? But we see this seed. He's going to preserve this line from Eve through Seth through Noah and mercifully saving him and his family on an ark. God will choose a descendant from Noah through his son Shem, a man then named Abraham. He will preserve it through Abraham's family, and he will give to him then these amazing promises. So we go through, and as we turn into chapter 12, then he has chosen this line through Abraham, and I'm going to give you these promises to show you that I will be faithful to you. God has taken a side. So Genesis 12, beginning that second half, this is where we see these promises. The first promise that he gives Abraham is that he is going to bless him. The word bless is used 88 times in Genesis. It's an act of God's favor or mercy upon someone. He says that he's going to make his name great. Now, if you read through this, you realize just a chapter before, those people in Babel were wanting to what? Make their name great. But they were trying to do it on their own. And God turns around, he scatters them, but he says to Abraham, through me, I will make your name great. And then we see that he will bless those who bless you, and he will curse those who curse him. He will be on Abraham's side. Even sometimes when we don't understand it, when you got to that part about Abraham lying about Sarah being his sister, well, she was his half-sister, but you know, and then he does that not only once, he does it twice with Pharaoh and then Abimelech, and you're kind of like, what? But yet God protects him through that because he's protecting that line and he's protecting Sarah's womb at that point. But Abraham comes out of the deal blessed with more and more possessions and wealth. So he is going to bless him. God has chosen a family to carry on. Theologian Thomas Schreiner says it this way: the preservation of the offspring clearly was the Lord's work. This tickles me. For Abraham's family survived barrenness, sin, stupidity, squabbles, and famine. Genesis teaches that the kingdom will come, for ultimately depends upon the Lord. It'll be realized through his promise rather than human virtue. And that's pretty much what you see then through the book of Genesis. God works through a clearly dysfunctional family to bring about his promises. And in his mercy, he protects them and he grows them. But it's all going to be in his timing. As they begin to get too embedded in Canaanite culture, as we saw in the life of Judah, he works in the most surprising ways to get that family into a place that'd be like an incubator for them, where that nation can grow and the surrounding peoples won't have anything to do with them. Because why? Because they work with sheep, right? Shepherds are distasteful to the Egyptians. So what did you see? You saw Genesis has two divisions. We have the creation of the earth and humanity, and we have the creation of a nation. There's four events: creation, fall, flood, and nations. And then we have four people or patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The book ends with 12 full tribes. They've been saved from the famine by God's provision, and they are living in the land of Egypt. Now, last week we told you that in each one of these books, we want to be looking for where do we see Jesus? Because the Bible is history, but it's also his story. So where can you see Jesus as you went through the book of Genesis? Now, as we are looking for Jesus in the Old Testament, we're going to see him in three ways. By the way, there's the last one. Okay. We see Jesus in prophecy. So Genesis 3:15 is right there. You're going to see the prophecy, okay, where it's going to be talking of a deliverer to come. We're going to see him at times as something that we call a type, or it's a picture, where Jesus is pictured in events or something going on where, oh, that reminds me of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and we'll be able to see Jesus in that. Or there's something called a theophany, or it's an appearance where God takes human form. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, but it will be God in the form of Jesus in that moment. So where do we see that in the book of Genesis? Because he's all over the place. First of all, we see it in the very first chapter. He is the word that God speaks to bring the earth into being. He is the executor of God's will, and he gets it done. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when God spoke, that's where we see Jesus. We also see the Holy Spirit there because he's hovering over the waters, and we see God the Father pulling it all into being. You see the entire Trinity right there at the creation. He is the promised deliverer of Genesis 3:15. There's a prophecy there. He is the sacrifice. Think about Abraham and Isaac. He is pictured as that sacrifice in the garden as God kills an animal. Okay, so there's two sacrifices I want to think about here first. The sacrifice that's in the garden is God kills an innocent animal to make coverings for Adam and Eve's nakedness. I was getting ahead of myself. We see him as the ark. He is pictured in the ark that saves Noah and his family from the flood. Have you ever wondered why people put ornaments of Noah's ark on their Christmas trees? I've got a couple of them. Well, it's because it's a picture of Jesus as being that vehicle of safety. Okay, God is casting down judgment, and he is showing mercy and rescuing through it. We see that picture all over the Bible. Judgment with mercy. Okay, then we see him, here we are, with the sacrifice of Isaac. He is pictured in the act of Abraham being willing to sacrifice his only son, as God was, and also, though, in the provision of the ram. Did you catch that? He was caught by his horns in the thorns in the thicket. Okay. He is also, this is one I love, he's the man that wrestles Jacob that night, all night long. Jacob calls him God. And he will touch, in the morning, he touches Jacob's hip socket so that Jacob will never walk the same way again. In Hebrews, we see Jacob leaning on his staff as an old man to bless his children. And then we also see it in that blessing, as he's talking about Judah, we see Jesus as the prophecy concerning Judah. He is the scepter that is prophesied by Jacob to come from the line of Judah. Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. It's the book that lays out the reason why we need a Savior, because of these things. God is good and we are not. God is just and we are condemned. God is merciful and we can be saved. So where did you see yourself in that story? Was it in the garden with Eve, staring at the fruit and listening to another voice rather than God's? Or maybe you're in the process of fleeing from sin and you're tempted to look back like Lot's wife. Are you taking matters into your own hands and doing crazy things like Sarah did when she pulled in Hagar or Rachel and Leah? Are you jealous of someone just like those two sisters were? God's word has all kinds of examples of people just like you and me. Which story did he use to talk to you? Or maybe it's simply that you need to trust that God is good, God is just, and God is merciful. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we love you. We are so thankful that you're good. And we are thankful that you're just. And we are so thankful that, yes, you are merciful and you made a way for us. We can trust you, and help us to remember this week and whatever circumstance we're in, that we can trust you. In your most holy and precious name, amen.